We are thankful, our Father and God, for the privilege again that is ours to study thy word, to have information given to us that will not only enhance our knowledge, but our Christian walk, and make us more fit for thy use in the time in which we live. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, in keeping with our policy of giving you some of the passages that deal with the word heart, because that is our subject, and again, remember that the word heart in the New Testament is never used for the physical heart. It is always used for something other than. In most cases, generally speaking, you'd be safe if you simply called it the mind. And so if an individual says to you, well, that person had heart knowledge, or head knowledge and not heart knowledge, they don't know what they're talking about. Because your heart doesn't do any thinking at all. Never did, never will. What your heart does, it goes thumpa, 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 so many beats a minute, and then if it stops, you're gone. You don't accept Christ into your heart. You don't think with your heart. Your heart isn't even the source of your emotion. The source of your emotion is from your what? Your kidneys, ironically. But you don't say to a person, I love you with all my kidneys. So we use terms like, I love you with all my heart. Because eventually, the heart is the place where information is stored, that is the mind, not the physical heart. So just take the physical heart, set it aside for a while, and remember that when we're using the term, it has nothing whatever to do with the human anatomy. It has to do with your thinking. However, sometimes the word mind and heart are used in the same text. And when that happens, you've got to have some knowledge of the original language, and if you don't, you just wait until I teach on it, or ask me, and I'll tell you what the word is. We're going to see one of those this evening. You need not turn to these. I'll just read them so you can get an idea again of how the word heart is used throughout the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, now, we just said that love does not come from the heart. Well, where does it come from? Well, love is actually an emotion. But you see, let's say we're referring to the heart as the thinking part of your soul. We know it as the right lobe. The right lobe, which is actually that place of categorical storage, that place where you develop vocabulary, that place where you develop all kinds of ideas, thoughts, motivations, etc., etc. When the sin nature is in control, it dictates to the heart. When it attempts to dictate to the heart, and this, of course, is the case of the non-believer. Non-believers have a sin nature, and the sin nature is continually dictating to the right lobe or the thinking part of the mind. That's why they cannot understand you. That's why they have difficulty in comprehending even the simplest of biblical truth. That, of course, is all illustrated by Paul, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, for the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, that is, the things of the Spirit of God, because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. What's his problem? He has no spiritual intellect at all. Now, as soon as you become a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit permanently, and a human spirit is given to you which you never had before. You go from a dichotomy to a trichotomy, where now you have a body, you have a soul, and an operating human spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, who indwells your body, feeds information into the human spirit as you learn on a nightly basis. And the Holy Spirit in control, it goes through this route, and this is shut down. The sin nature is still a part of our lives. We don't get rid of the sin nature until we get rid of the body. You say, why? Because every cell structure of the human body is permeated with a sin nature. And you know, for years, we never saw it. All those who have been teaching in the higher theological seminaries never understood it. They always referred to the sin nature as being an inanimate part, a separate part of the soul, but they couldn't quite identify where it was. We know we got it inherently through genetic transfer. We know as well that we have Adam's original sin imputed to us at the moment of physical birth, resulting in spiritual death. But we couldn't quite figure out where this was until some very bright minds started reading the scripture, and they kept seeing a repeated phrase that was used with regard to the body. What's the one word that it kept using? Corruptible. This body of corruption. And you know as well as I that if a body is not cleansed, eventually it begins to smell. When the body dies, it's even worse. That's where the sin nature resides. The sin nature resides in the cell structure of the blood. And so don't say you no longer have a sin nature, because if you're still in your body, you still have a sin nature. And there's a bunch of loonies running around thinking that they got rid of the sin nature somehow by breathing in some Holy Ghost miasma from somewhere. And they're convinced that this has completely eradicated the sin nature. Wrong. And of course, like I've said to you repeatedly, they keep using terms such as, well, I don't sin anymore, I just make mistakes. It's a matter of semantics. When you're out of fellowship, the sin nature is in control. When you're in fellowship, the Holy Spirit is in control. And these two are mutually exclusive, which means that this is an absolute, or this is an absolute. Now you see, we're living in a world today where nothing is absolute. As a matter of fact, I think it was Joe, I believe, maybe it wasn't, I'll blame you for it anyway, Joe, saying to me the other day that he was going to do some studies on the absolutes of the Word of God. No, it may have been Richie. It wasn't Richie. Well, it may have been Mark. It could have been Kurt. Now, it could have been Timon, or it could have been Jerry. Then again, it could have been... Why not? Could have been Jackie. Who else could it have been? Ralph. We don't have a Ralph, but that's okay. Maybe we do, and I don't even know about it. But we keep thinking about everything is relative. Nothing is absolute today. Everything is kind of shades of gray. Okay? I remember when my oldest daughter was growing up, she was very impressed with a song that the Monkees made famous, and that was Shades of Gray. And you see, that was the songs of the 60s. And that actually permeated the thinking of the 60s. And so by the time the 70s roll around, and eventually 30 years later in the 90s, we are now living in an age of relativity. Nothing is absolute. Nothing. Well, the Word of God is loaded with absolutes. The Holy Spirit is an absolute. The sin nature is an absolute. Spirituality is mutually exclusive from carnality. Carnality is a mutually exclusive absolute. In other words, you're out of fellowship, you're carnal. You're in fellowship, you're spiritual. It doesn't matter how many years you've been saved. It has nothing to do with your knowledge. It has to do with the motivational power in your life. Who controls? Sin nature controls. You could be saved 40 years and you're carnal. You could be a mature believer and you're carnal. Who's a perfect illustration of a mature believer out of fellowship, carnal? David. Not our Davids, but the David called the king. Operation Bathsheba. No question about the fact he couldn't do that in and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, he was carnal. But when David wrote the Psalms and sat down and under inspiration through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we obviously know that he was in the Spirit, therefore spiritual. So, ladies, you could be doing your dishes. Guys, you can be on your way to work. You can be performing on the job. You can be spiritual. You can do exactly the same thing with a wrong motivator in your life, and it's carnality. You can be sitting in church. You can have your hymn book in front of you. You can happen to open to Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, 385, I believe, and just be singing away and holding it properly, you know, melodiously, putting out lovely, lovely tones. And if you're out of fellowship, it's all carnality. You see, for years, we got the idea that when somebody acts a certain way, that's spiritual. Has nothing whatever to do with your actions. Now, it is true that your actions are the direct result of the motivator in your life. Correct? If the sin nature is in control, what do you expect to see? Sin. Exactly. So it's easy for you to sin when you're out of fellowship. As a matter of fact, you delight in it. Why? Because he delights in it. He who? The sin nature. Now some of you are smiling because you know what I'm talking about. You don't live in a world of illusion. The legalists, of course, they've tried to convince themselves over the years that they're spiritual because they've given up things. Where does it say that? Where does it say that? They don't play cards. They don't go to movies. They don't dance. They don't have fun. It's so negative. The Christian life is not negative. The Christian life is positive. And it depends on who motivates you. That's the key. The Holy Spirit's in control, spiritual. The sin nature's in control, carnal. You'll get this in very few Bible churches and in very few theological seminaries. Why? They don't understand the concept. They think that behavior has something to do with it. And behavior is the direct result of the motivator in your life. Don't look at someone's outward appearance and say, oh, that person is so spiritual. They may not be. They may not be. You know why people fall for cons? Because they look so good on the outside. To this day, I still look upon people with suspect. Of course, 10 years with any police department immediately gets you in tune with all of the con artists. And so we have them come in here every so often. They look so pitiful. So forlorn. Oh, my little baby can't eat, and I don't have this, and I don't have that. And so Bob has the answer. He takes them right into our room where we have food storage for that purpose, and they're not interested in the food. What did they want? Money. Give them all the food they want. You got a baby? We have diapers. Oh, I don't need that. What do you need? Well, actually, I need money for gas. We had a character the other day, left his car out front, walked to the front. That's typical con. Typical con. You know, you're a little suspect when the guy's out there in a Mercedes. That wasn't the case, of course. I actually called, a guy called me one time on the phone. And I said, I want you to know that not only am I a pastor, but I'm also with the Glendale Police Department. And I says, if this is a con, you've had it. And he apologized. And he told me it was. He was afraid. He even told me where he was. Of course, I'll tell you some other stories some night about a guy that actually conned me for a while. And how in the middle of the night I got him up and went to his house, knocked on his door. And I asked him if he knew the pastor, Reverend Miller. And he says, oh, yeah, he's a personal friend of mine. Sure. I said, really? Yeah. I said, let me tell you something, Jack. You're looking at him. And he says, what? I said, I'm also a cop. And I better have that money by tomorrow or you're going to jail. And now, I conned him. Okay? So you say, well, what did he do? Next day. I gave him till Friday. Thursday he was there with that money and he gave it back. The fool was dumb enough to give me his name. I gave my wife his name. So I just ran his name through the computer and poof, there it came up. He'd conned somebody else before. I had his license number. I had his home address. Went right to his house. Everybody at the PD said, forget it, John. Chalk it off as a loss. You'll never get it back. I said, hey, you don't know who they're dealing with. This is Greek mafia stuff. Look out. And so I got him. I walked in, and I said, look at here. And they said, you know, you're out of your jurisdiction. I said, he didn't know that. All he saw was that badge, and he was terrified. Now, if he'd have said, I'm not going to give you anything, I'd have just walked out of there like a dog had just been run over. But you see, you have to con the con. I felt good doing that. All right, are you ready? Back to this. Now then, we're not getting very far in this, so I better hurry. This isn't even a part of our study. Fervent love from the heart. All right, to the heart is connected the two sources of emotion. We simply call them the kidneys in English. You say, what's the Greek word? Kidneys. It is sometimes translated heart. Got to be careful. Now then, it sends out love signals. That penetrates and comes in properly. The mentality of the soul, with all of its proper resources, identifies all of that. It's fed out into the stream of consciousness, and it comes out not only in physical expressions, but also in verbal expressions. Isn't it marvelous that there are words in the English language to describe what you feel? And if you are really good at it, if you have a real active kidney, you can be a poet. You see? Hasn't it always amazed you how beautifully people can write poetry and others can't? Of course, some poets I don't quite understand, but I don't think anybody else did either, including the person who wrote it. Some of this modern poetry is terrible. You know, a bird, a stick, the grass, the moon. It's bright, it's dark, the grave. We've died, and everybody's applauding. And then I figure it out. I got it. The bird hit him with a stick and killed him, and... Huh? No, it's got to make some sense. It's not just the way you say it, or you look sincere. Because sincerity also comes from this area as well, and it can be just con. You know, I love you, yes, I really love you. Mm-hmm, sure, oh boy, do I love you. So... till the next morning. And then, now different vocabulary comes out. I'm the greatest lover in the world. And of course, connected to that is the sin nature. That is likened to what part of the human body? The bladder, of course. The excrement of the soul, something you don't need to have operating in your life. All right, let me get to that passage real quick that I wanted to show you. Revelation 2:23, don't turn to it. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Now there, the word is translated in the King James, reins and hearts, and the literal translation, of course, of reins is the Greek word for the kidneys. Okay, we are dealing then with the biblical heart and its essence. Man has essence. Animals have essence. The difference between the essence of man and the essence of an animal is the fact that an animal does not have conscience. An animal does not have the ability or the perceivability of the human spirit. Why? Because they're animals. We could rightfully say that an animal has an animal spirit, which is generally instinctive in nature. It does not have the sin nature, even though animals have been cursed by it. Did you know that? What is the one area in animals that we know affect the animal by virtue of the sin nature in the world? Ferocity, exactly. Ferocity. When the millennium is ushered in and the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lions, cobras, rattlesnakes, and all of those ferocious creatures will lose their ability, capacity, and desire to devour their enemies. They'll have no enemies. So you have passages, for example, that say the lion and the lamb shall lie together. Don't do it now, unless you want to feed the lion. Lions love lamb. And then a little child shall go into the cobra's den. Don't do it now. Of course, you have other passages as well dealing with millennium that people have interpreted in the church age with serious results. All right, we've taken up the frame of reference. Frame of reference is the structure which doctrine and principles and categories of Scripture and other areas of life are related. With that comes memory center. Memory center interlocks with frame of reference. Frame of reference, memory center. Again, memory center is the recall part of the perceptive part of frame of reference. Frame of reference perceives. Memory center recalls. Then you have a place that's called doctrinal storage. Doctrinal storage is that area where information that you have learned has been stored. In addition, you have categorical, or rather, vocabulary storage. So let's put it in the order that we should have it. Vocabulary storage, this has to do with words. And then last night we saw categorical storage. That's where words are added to other words, and those words to other words making up sentences. Sentences making up definitions. Definitions making up paragraphs and eventually entire categories of information. All right, we're ready now to get to the fifth area. By the way, let me give you two words that are found in the Scriptures. Actually, I'll give you more than two. I'll give you one Hebrew word and two Greek words that I'll transliterate into English that you should have in your notes with regard to categorical storage. The one is the Hebrew word chakmah. That's C-H-A-K-M-A-H. Chakmah is really wisdom with experience. It is equivalent to two Greek words, epinosis and sophia, both of which, of course, are Greek words. Epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, and sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. Remember that under the principles of the learner or the principles of the teacher, here's the teacher communicating to your human spirit. Your human spirit is the first place that information goes as a believer in Christ. If you're a non-believer, the information never gets past your earlobe. It can't be understood. It just kind of bounces off. Why? What's the first conclusion? It's foolishness. Just foolishness. Even if it's the gospel. You say, well, how can the unbeliever then ever understand the gospel? Well, there's where grace comes in. Who takes the place of the missing human spirit? The Holy Spirit. And he does so as long as the individual is sending out positive signals, as long as he's desirous to learn more information. If you will seek me, you will find me, exactly. And if you don't, you won't. That's the idea. See, you don't have to learn the Word of God. God isn't holding a stick over you and saying, you better learn it, I'll beat you to death. That's not the way it works. He wants willing subjects. I said that last night, I'll say it again tonight. He wants those that are positive to his word. And you show your positive volition, not necessarily to me, although it helps. You know, simple things like concentrating, pay attention, staying awake. Simple little things. But more important than that, it's before God. Then, from there, it goes to the left lobe, where it is stored as gnosis. Of course, this again, process, Holy Spirit. Then the transfer to the right lobe, this is the Greek word kardia, which is translated heart, and the information then is stored as epignosis. This with epi in front of it. This is knowledge. This is experiential full knowledge. This is the knowledge that you grow by. This is the knowledge that you learn by. This is simply converted from one to the other. And when it is breathed out and used in circumstances of life, the individual is said to have sophia, which is wisdom. So a man of wisdom is not somebody who has a lot of gnosis or can pass tests on paper. No, it's the one who has great experience as a result of doctrine or the teaching of the Word of God in his soul. One of the areas that helps to develop this is the area that we'll study this evening called the synodesis. You know it better as conscience. So what have we seen so far? Here's your right lobe in a box. You got frame of reference. See, I have to slow down, because when you've done the same thing for 15 years, it's difficult to jump around in your essence box. Then we have memory center. It's not the way it used to be. Remember, it was mentality, emotion, volition, bam. And so I'm doing it slowly. Then we have vocabulary storage. Then we have categorical storage. And now we see the big C for conscience. Conscience is a very important part of your being. It's where you have remorse. It's where you harbor guilt oftentimes. The conscience can be destroyed. The conscience can be seared. As in Ephesians 4 and 5. The conscience can be hardened. The hardening of the heart is simply the destruction of the conscience. You say, well, what is the synodesis? Synadesis. Okay, synadiesis. Best way for me to put it. Sometimes referred to as the synodesis. No, it's synodesis. And it means conscience. It means to have knowledge. It also carries the idea of standards, norms. You see, this must be taught. You have it at birth, but it's got zero content. Nothing. We haven't even gotten to self-consciousness yet, but let's assume that we've already studied that. What is self-consciousness? Self-consciousness is the realization of your own existence. You know you exist. Mix that with conscience, and when you do certain things, for example, a normal human being raised with a proper conscience, when they take something that doesn't belong to them, it bothers them. And it is said that their conscience bothers them. Okay? A person who has destroyed their conscience, as in criminals, they're not bothered by anything. Now, Pharaoh had a conscience when he was born. But he so hardened his conscience over a period of time that when Moses tried to entreat his conscience, nothing. Reason he made the deal with Moses to allow the children of Israel to go was because the pressure was on. Any of you would have done the same thing after 10 horrible plagues. You see, that was politically expedient. He would have had a mass of revolution on his hands. Why? Because just the night before, all of the firstborn, including the firstborn of the household of Pharaoh, had just been killed by the death angel. The Jews celebrate that every year. They call it the Passover. We celebrate it around the right time, and we call it, unfortunately, we call it Easter. That's taken from a pagan holiday. The Greek word is not Easter. The Greek word is Pascha, and it should be called the Passion Week. But instead, we call it by a name that was ascribed to a heathen Roman goddess by the name of Asta. And Asta, of course, was, I won't go into that. I'll wait a few weeks, and right before Easter, I'll hit you with it. See, I've got one for every season, by the way. I got one for Santa Claus, Fatso time. I've got one for Easter. I've got them for all of them. Because the devil has had a field day in trying to duplicate all of the Christian holidays by putting in his own little, like, what do we normally have for Easter? Little bunny rabbits. Why? Because that is dedicated to the goddess of fertility. And you don't need that, especially here. Some of our women here, man, they're fertile. I don't mind that. You know, when I say pray for new members, it's not what I mean. When we say of a person they heard a message and they were under conviction, what is under conviction? The conscience. The conscience. Unfortunately, the older you get, the harder the conscience becomes, unless it has been kept tender. And it can stay that way. Age has nothing whatever to do with it. But if you keep resisting and resisting and resisting, for example, the Lord is trying to get you to do something, or a non-believer, the Lord is trying to tell him about his need for himself. No, 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 no. And eventually it's easy. Why? Because the conscience now has become hardened. It's like anything that's pliable at the beginning, and if you work it hard enough, eventually what's going to happen to it? It's going to get old, it's going to crack, and it's going to get hard. And the result is it's useless. It should have been. You see, your conscience should be flexible and malleable in the hands of your Savior. All right, so the conscience then carries with it the idea of standards. Now, standards, unfortunately, in many areas, differ. We have certain standards in this country that would never be accepted in other areas of the world. But at the same time, other areas of the world have standards that we would consider criminal. India, for example. All right? In the country of India, if a female child is born, all the mother has to say to the doctor is, kill it. And the doctor says, fine. And they kill it. It's not against the law. I'm not talking about abortions. No, no, no. These are children that have been born. And the minute it is discovered that they are, in fact, females, they are killed legally. Hundreds of thousands of them every year. Well, the first doctor that did that here, what do? We'd stick him behind bars, right? Of course, we don't prior to that, but that's okay. I won't get into the abortion issue. Go ahead, get me into it. No. Norms, as well as standards, are a part of that. There are, for example, tribes. I don't know if they still do this, but I know that it was prevalent in the 50s and 60s, because missionaries told me about it, that if a mother of an offspring had twins, they'd have to kill one of the twins, because they believe that the spirit only got into one of the children. Now, here's the thing. They weren't sure which one of the children had the spirit. Okay? So you say, now, hold on, this is X-rated. What they would have to do then, kill the one child, and then crush its skull so the spirit, if it happened to be in that one, could go into the other one if they made a mistake. And then bury the child. You say, well, don't those people have a conscience? Sure they do. Sure they do. But they have different norms and different standards. So it can be norms and standards as per ethne, which we simply call ethnic. Geographical norms and standards. Okay? For instance, you go back east. What's the one thing you're going to see if you go to church on Sunday morning? Women with hats. Absolutely. And of course, they're real refined, you know, back there. And so I'd have to wear a suit every night. Couldn't be relaxed. In Arizona, that's not very practical. Besides, I don't like it. So our norm here is what? Relaxed. Comfortable. Clean. Tidy. But comfortable. I wouldn't come in like some of you do, but then you're comfortable. You know, those flappy things that you wear on your feet and so on. I don't particularly like my toes showing. It's not that they aren't pretty, it's just that the toe is not a pretty part of the body. Neither is the human ear. Yeah, look at the way we bring attention to that, ladies. Did your conscience bother you? Okay, we have norms out here in the West that they don't have in the East. There are norms in churches in other parts of the world that you'd be appalled at. Can you imagine walking into a Protestant church in Amsterdam? And you know what you're going to find about, well, let's see, one, two, three, four. You'd have four in the first row, and you'd probably have, if we have 15 rows, you'd have 15 of them, and then four in between. Cuspidors. They all chew over there. In church. Big one. Do that here? That's the sin unto death. Okay? Now, I know some of you chew, but that's up to you. My poetry is working. But don't make me do it. You know, a little pinch will do you? Uh-huh. Sure. The right kind of pinch is great, but not that kind of a pinch. All right, conscience. You missed that one, too. You guys are asleep tonight. Conscience is, wake up! Norms and standards. Ideas. That which controls you. Now, the best norm and standard you can have is found in the Word of God. So many times, you bring your norms and standards in the Bible class, and then I get up here and blow them right out of the water. I don't do that on purpose. I didn't write this book. I wasn't even there. And I didn't even have you in mind at the time. Oh, yeah, there's a good one here. Let's see. But see, if your conscience is active, then you're going to want to change your norm and your standard to conform with the norm and standard of the Word of God. Do we have any passages dealing with that? Sure we do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where's that found? Romans 12. Thank you. In Romans chapter 12. You might be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's that? It's exactly what it says. Renew your mind. What does that mean? There are certain things in here that are not according to God's Word. So you got to change a standard, a norm, an application in your life. Suppose you think that, let's use a modern norm. Here's a modern norm. You're going driving down the freeway, right? Somebody cuts you off, shoot them! Right? That's the modern norm. That's getting to be normal for the valley. We had a guy visiting us from San Francisco here a couple of weeks ago. And I said something to him about, don't roll your window down, don't shout at anybody, they're liable to shoot at you. And he says, you mean you have that here too? I said, you have it all over. Hey, there are wackos all over the place. They may have come from there. Well, a lot of our criminals, were not born in this part of the world. They were imported from L.A. Well, we didn't have any Bloods or Creeps or whatever they call them. Now, they're not Creeps. What are they? Crips. That's Creeps. To me, they're Creeps. And what kind of a conscience, by the way, do they have? See? And what does drugs do to your conscience? Destroys it. Listen, you haven't seen anyone until you've seen some 14-year-old young Hispanic walking through the projects with silver paint all over his nose, with his mind completely fried. I used to get out and I try to converse with these guys. I knew his name. And I'd ask, how you doing today?
What?
Didn't even know who I was, where he was. Where are you?
I don't know.
And then they tried this no savvy business, and I knew the guy could speak English. See? You see a black going down in the deuce. Same thing. You see a white in North Phoenix. I'm going to get y'all. You see an Irishman with... Destroy your mind. You see this thing on TV, with the eggs frying and so on. That's what you fry. Look, what are you without this? You're nothing. If you have no norms and no standards, you're an animal. See, animals do not have a conscience. They can be taught, and then they fear as a result of what you've taught them. The rolled up paper bit. Then you'll notice how habitual they are. My dog, my bulldog, gets so confused when I try to change things because he is so habitual. Now, I don't know if you know much about bulldogs, but they do a lot of snoring all the time. And he grunts and other things. And so we decided a while back, as a matter of fact, years ago, that he was not going to sleep in the house because he used to stick his, what's left of his nose, it's all pushed in, right under our door and sleep. All right? Well, now, that's difficult enough. So then we're in there and we hear this, well, you wake up in the middle of the night, you're going to start blazing away because you don't even know what that is. And so I said, let's put him out in the shop. So for I don't know how long, it's got a little ritual. I take him out at night, all right, and then we come in the house, and boom, 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 and he goes right to the door, and I let him into the shop. Then in the morning, I open the door, and boom, 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 he goes right to the back door, and out he goes. And then he comes upstairs because he knows by that time I've made the coffee and gone upstairs. And so he meets us at the top, and he's looking in the door, are you going to let me in? Now, we found out that we could put up a gate which would prevent him from getting downstairs and sleeping on the furniture. Because we found out that's what he was doing while we were gone. So, for a while, I let him sleep in the house. Now, at first, he'd come in and he'd go... And then he just stops, like this, waiting. What is he going to tell me to do? Okay? So now I look at him. Of course, he can hardly hear because he's old. And so I motion to him, and then I say, and then he scampers upstairs. We've been doing this now for, a month, 2 months. He still will not go upstairs until I tell him to do so. He'll sit there at the bottom of the stairs looking up, knowing that his bed is up there. And he won't look at me just like this. And so I have to tap him on the behind or on the top of the head to get his attention. So, because if I say, go on up, Sam, it's nothing. That's why he sleeps so much. It's so quiet. Can't hear anything. I get a kick out of some of you. You clowns, you come in the house, I tell you, you can't hear, and you're talking to him. You sign to him. But he has no conscience. Has no conscience. It's obvious cats don't. Only human beings do. And of course, there's where judgment comes. Because you see, this is not only searched, but it's also the point of reference for the judgment seat of the believer. Well, let's see how it works. The conscience is the place for norms and standards that are developed from the teaching of the Word of God. Is that important as far as the judgment seat is concerned? You better believe it is. Another point, it's my point C. The conscience extrapolates or draws from the teaching of the Word the norms and standards for your life. So you see, enlarging the conscience into a big circle, you have certain norms, you have certain standards. And these are extrapolated from God's Word. And as this information is communicated by your right pastor, whoever that happens to be, hopefully me, the information is taught, it comes in, and it converts your norms and your standards. It reprograms your mind. Hopefully it's the right information. Your conduct then results, but your thinking has to be changed before your conduct. See, that was the whole idea of communism in brainwashing. The first thing they had to do was to remove what was there. And so they used various types of tactics. They were actually using biblical tactics to a certain degree. Only your brainwashing is done voluntarily. We don't call it brainwashing, we simply call it brain cleansing, right? It's the same thing. Let's say you have an impure thought. Well, what are you going to do with that impure thought? It's got to be cleansed. So a pure one comes in and covers up the impure one. Then eventually you're thinking pure for so long, what happens to the impure one? It's no longer a part of your thinking. It's gone. You don't need it anymore. Just like when you were growing up, and I suppose that some of you went through this syndrome, especially males. You get to a certain age, and you think that from about 16 to 20, every other word has to begin with F or S or B or something. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Profanity. Expletives. Cussing. Okay? And you're a man when you can do that, with a cigarette dangling out of your mouth. Why that thing and that thing and that? You'd think that their vocabulary was reduced down to about 19 one-syllable, four-letter words. And then you'll notice that all of these are unique in the fact that none of them are conjugatable or declinable. Now, I really threw some of you. There's no past tense. There's no future tense. It's always in the present. Well, you can, some of them you can, I'm not going to get involved in that. But let's say you have a problem with a filthy mouth. Is that all right? Okay. Is that a good standard? No. Is it a good norm? No, the problem happens to be in vocabulary. So the conscience learns from the Word of God that filthy communication should not proceed from your mouth. And there you have it. And therefore, your conscience then dictates to memory center picking up the vocabulary, and you look at that vocabulary word and you say, this is vile. And you chuck it. Now, that doesn't mean all expletives, because some of them are used in the Word of God. You know that, don't you? We talk about damnable heresies. What's another word for damnable? Damn. Damned. But you don't expect a little four-year-old to come in and say, "Damn, it's hot in here." And say, "Hey, what's the matter with your kid?" Well, he hears it all the time. Or he goes outside and playing with the kids. Ours did, and they'd walk in, and they'd be doing something. They'd say, "Oh, boom, whoa. Where did you hear that?" "Well, old Georgie next door uses it, you know, right away. Mrs. M's out there. You know, she's going to go get little Georgie and wash his mouth out." Now, she goes into the house and says, "Did you know..." The mother, right? Mother says, Come on, sit down. Kick off your shoes, damn it. And, you know, well, now you know where the kid got it. And then she does something and says the same word. And then you say, "All right. What's the problem there?" "Right here. Right here. It's a problem with the conscience. It doesn't bother the person when they do that around you. It used to be, you know, excuse my French, ladies. Remember that? People don't care. We sit in restaurants. Some idiot sitting in the next booth, right? Well, I was like that, because then I can lean over and show my masculinity. I just say a few choice words in their ear, and they shut up. I won't tell you what I say. Secret. Doesn't happen too often, but every so often it does. On some occasions, I've even gotten up and walked over and said, "Hey, you know, there are women present. Let's tone it down." Of course, I did that when I was younger. As I get older, I keep thinking to myself, this guy may try to hit me. And then he's going to hurt me. And I break now where I didn't before. And you know, I'm not the biggest person in the world, so I have to be careful. Oh, boy, do I tell midgets off. I'll tell you, I really... I rip into them. "Hey, you, hey. Just watch that stuff." But if I have to go like this, no. If I can't see the wall for his shoulders, I back off. And I'm telling all three of you, and the guy says, "There's only one of me." "Oh. Sorry, I thought you were somebody I knew. You know..." Why do we have a lack in nationalism in this country today? Why do we have people that no longer... Do you ever watch some of our sports figures? I'd like to wring their neck. The national anthem is being played, and they're doing everything but standing at attention. And yet you'll see some of them with their hats. You know, baseball players. Hats properly, in salute, in honor. It's a part of the norms. It's a part of the standard. See, it's guys like that that wouldn't have mattered to them even if there was a swastika flying over. But it did to me. I honor that flag. I love that flag. And I don't like it when people annoy me in that area. So those sports figures, I don't care how many billions are getting paid, they're on my poop list. Okay? See, that's a nice way of saying it, isn't it? See, that's what my new conscience has done for me. You must have vocabulary and through it establish norms and standards. Because while your speech expresses your norm and your standard, you express your norms through communication. Standards through communication, and then eventually through your lifestyle. Well, that's the introduction of the subject. We still have tomorrow night, this week at least. And so I'll see you tomorrow evening, same time. We have quite a bit to say about the conscience, and then we're going to go into the area of the motivational parts of your soul. And that's where it gets real interesting, because there's where we begin to see some of these things combining and working together in perfect harmony with each other. So far, we're seeing them rather isolated. But eventually, we're going to see how they all click in and how one lends to the other, borrows from the other, teaches the other, and they all work together for one common glory to God concept. Father, thank you for the times that we've learned, the things that we've learned this evening, the time that we've spent together tonight. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.